really appreciated the devotional tonight. Thank you. That we might increase in the knowledge of God, and that we might be unto all pleasing. I never knew what that verse meant. And it means that all your actions, all your thoughts, all your words, your whole life is just so pleasing to God, He can't stop smiling at you. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. And so we gather together and we encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, because we want to be truly taught of God. And that will help us come to this point. Taught of God. Well, there's a scripture that came to my mind. I'm just going to give you a part of it. It's found in Matthew. You don't have to turn to it. But when it says, Jesus was seeing the multitudes, and he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Yeah. Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them. And then, of course, it begins with the Beatitudes and Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, we're not going to be preaching out of those scriptures tonight, but I believe God wants to teach us. And, you know, we have had fathers and grandfathers that have taught us many lessons in life. And I thank God for godly grandparents and parents. And yes, I see so much that I have gleaned from them. I didn't even realize I was learning it. You know, it was just normal everyday stuff, but they were teaching me and I was learning. That's beautiful. Well, there are several kinds of Christians I want you to think about today. Several types of Christians in the world that we're living in. There are the intellectual Christians. And I want you to think about that, because all of us could fall into that category if we're not careful. An intellectual Christian is one that believes there's a God in heaven. He believes that he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be born of a virgin. They believe also that Jesus Christ did many miracles. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They believe all those things. They also believe he arose from the dead and he ascended up into heaven and he's coming again. They believe all those things. They're intellectual Christians because it has not affected their lives. They have it all in their heads. You ask them about any of those points and they agree with you. But they do not live in holiness. They do not live in victory. They do not live a Christ-like life. Are they really Christians? They think they are. They've got the label. And they have all the tenets down pat as to what it means to be a Christian. But has it changed their lives? Have they truly been born again by the Spirit of God? And I talk with these people day in and day out. They say they're Christians. And many of them are in a dilemma. Many of them are saying things like, you know, I pray, but I don't hear anything from God. I don't get any impression from God at all. I don't hear from God. I don't know what's wrong. My first response to someone like that is, you know, there's a scripture that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God cannot hear me. And so I ask them to examine their hearts and see if there be any wicked way in them. And I think that's something that we also need to do, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse tells us that I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins. So I cannot fully know my own heart at times, but if I am walking with the Lord, you know, He knows my heart. He knows my heart better than I do. And when I trust in Him, then when God puts his finger on an area of my life and says, whoops, Johnny, you're making a mistake here, then I need to back up, take a look at that, and I need to follow the Lord. So there are intellectual Christians, you know, and they believe all the right things, but it has not changed their life. So I'd like for you to examine your own heart tonight and see, has your heart been changed? Has your life been changed? You know, there needs to be, and don't get confused. You know, most of us grew up in homes where you were taught lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, immorality is wrong, to tobacco is wrong. You know, we have a lot of things identified for us, and we say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to go there. And so we don't. Okay, now, does that make you a Christian? Because you didn't engage in all these wrong things? That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when you have come to the realization that in spite of all those things you didn't do, at a heart's level, you still are an enemy of Christ until you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you let Him take control of your life. And so we need to be careful that we don't become like an intellectual Christian where we have all the right things in order, but our life at a heart's level has not truly been transformed, as we heard tonight in the devotional, translated, you know, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's a precious verse, and that's what it's all about. And that's what God wants. If we're to be to all pleasing, then we have to be in His kingdom, and we need to be kingdom Christians. Well, there are other types of Christians too. There are the peer-compliant Christians, where they grew up in a Christian family, they're part of a Christian congregation, and they recognize all the things that are acceptable within the congregation and the things that are not acceptable within the congregation. So they comply with that. And they don't want to do something that's going to cause the congregation or someone in the congregation to look down upon them. They want to do what is considered right and good. And so they work with that, and they keep a close watch on themselves. There's certain language that's just not acceptable, so they don't talk that way. They rein that in. They control that. But it's because of the peers around them that have set a norm, and they want to fit in, so they comply with the norm. Now, when you get that person away from the congregation, away from his peers, if it's peer pressure that's keeping him straight, when he gets away from that, he's going to fall apart. There, things are going to come forth that are shocking, even to himself, because he didn't realize that was all down there. And you know, that's not what Christ came to bring. He came to bring us to a point of redemption, that we are redeemed from the power of sin, not because of peer pressure, not because we are compliant with the norms around us, but because at a heart's level we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, when I have to force myself to be compliant because you know, that's what's expected, that's the norm, I am constantly in conflict with myself because I'm forcing myself to be that. But at a heart's level, that's not really me. And people come under a lot of stress. My wife and I have been talking with a lady that is her testimony, if you can call it a testimony. That's her situation. She is one who all her life has lived behind a mask, behind a facade, and at a heart's level, she really does not know Christ. And it's becoming more and more evident the more we talk with her. Yet she has complied with all that is required of her. And she's a miserable individual. I see her taking baby steps toward Christ, and I'm excited about it, because As I watch her taking those tiny steps, I realize if she continues, she's going to accept Christ. I can just sense it. And to me, that is beautiful. I'm excited about it. And I tell her, I say, you know, once you accept Christ, that you're going to have a joy and a peace in your heart that you've never experienced. It's going to be there. And that's going to be for you. And all these worries that you've been frustrated about all your life long are going to dissipate. They're going to go away. And so I'm anxious to see how this, you know, works itself out as she continues to walk toward Christ. And I believe there are many people in that situation where they have turned their face toward Christ. They've stopped their downward movement, and they've stopped and they're looking back at Christ, and they like what they see. And they're moving in that direction. Sometimes it takes a while. And do I blame them? Not really. How many of us came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ the first time we heard an invitation or the first time we heard an evangelistic message? I didn't. I fought with myself. I pushed it off. I tried to think I'm okay. But finally, the Holy Spirit won out, you know, and I had to acknowledge that I'm not right with God. And I had to respond to that. Well, there are peer-compliant Christians who really are not converted. They're not really changed. They're not really transformed. And we need that transformation. Well, these people, Jesus talks about in Matthew 23, and you can turn to that if you like. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about the people of his day that were peer-compliant. They did what they knew was required of them by their community. And they were very conscious of what was acceptable. But Jesus had something to say about them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Here's what he said. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And we would never want to call somebody a hypocrite, would we? And that's particularly not me. And yet, Jesus said to these people, and they were very religious, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. Now, a whited sepulchre, think about with me. Here is a prominence of stone, and there's a hewn room out inside of that. Now, I went to Tikal, Guatemala many years ago, and had my brothers and my mom and dad with me. We were missionaries in Belize, and we went across into Guatemala and went to Tikal. And we found out that there were caves down below the Acropolis. And with a candle, you could go in there and kind of look around. And so we went in and we found some very amazing things. But when you have that prominence of stone and you have a stone rolled in front of it, and then they would whitewash it. You know, you take that lime and you mix it with water and you whitewash it. It looks very looks pearly white, and the sunshine is almost dazzling. And so that's what he likens these people to, that outwardly they appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones, corruption, rottenness, and of all uncleanness. And that's the situation of a person who is peer compliant. They're complying with everything that is noteworthy about the Christian life. But at a heart's level, there's rottenness, there's deadness there. And that deadness can only come to life by He who is the resurrection and life. And He will do that for us. Well, I want to want you to think, and there would be many other categories of false Christians, but we want to move on and look at what it means to truly be a born-again child of God. First of all, I think we need to understand our makeup. I'd like for you to visualize three circles, you know, they intersect, kind of, you know, a little bit heart-shaped there. You got two of them, and then you got one of the bottom, and they all intersect. And one of them, let's say the bottom one is spirit, the upper one, one of them is body, and the other one is soul. So you have the three, and these three make you who you are. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. And in the fall, man body became subject to sickness, pain, and death. And the term flesh can mean our muscle, you know, that covers our skeleton, but it can also mean the carnal nature. And the two are sort of interwoven. And then you also have the soul of man. And I've read how, what kind of a soul must Adam have had? First of all, the body that he had, I believe God designed Adam's body to never die. I don't think it was a mortal body like yours and mine that was subject to sickness, pain, and death. I was going to wear out eventually and become deceased. I think when God made Adam, he made him perfectly to not die. But when Adam took his own way above God's way is when his body became a mortal body, subject to sickness, pain, and death. And then the soul, I believe Adam had a unique soul because the soul contains the mind, will, and emotions. And can you imagine this created man talking directly with the Lord God? And now the Bible tells us that if we would do that, we would perish immediately. Our bodies couldn't stand it because we are unholy and he is totally holy. And yet Adam had that ability to talk with God, walk with him. And then when God brought him the animals, he was able to name them all intelligently. He was also able to dress and keep the garden as God had designed him to do. So he was a phenomenal being in his body and soul. Now, spirit-wise, he could communicate directly with God. The spirit is where we must originate our worship. That's our innermost sanctum. It is our innermost being. It's where we actually have life and the intuitive knowledge that God is in heaven, and that intuitive knowledge of truth comes to us in our spirit. And God is a spirit as well. So that's how we can communicate with God. But the spirit became fallen along with the body and the soul, and Adam lost that soulical quality, that high soulish quality. That diminished, his body diminished, and his spirit diminished in that he no longer could directly speak with God. Now he had to have an intermediate system, a way by which he could, in an indirect way, talk with God. And that's where sacrifices came in. And we won't go into that. We're not here to discuss all of that tonight. But the spirit was also fallen and cut off from continuing communication with God. Now let's think about what happens to a man when he becomes converted. What happens to this system of body, soul, and spirit? We know that when a person is converted, they are cleansed of sin. That cleansing, as the scripture tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And notice that's plural. It means all the thoughts, words, and actions that we've ever done that's against the mind and will of God. And so when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but it doesn't stop there. He goes on and tells us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's dealing with something deeper than just the forgiveness of the wrongs we've committed. It's dealing more with that fallen nature. And it's helping us to see that that fallen nature cannot be transformed. Cannot be. I remember as a student in Messiah Bible School hearing Andrew Jancy preach about this, and I've never forgotten it. He would lean over the pulpit and he'd shake his finger at us and he would say, "Now, I want to tell you something. The old man is never converted." I was a little surprised at that. But the old man is never converted. The carnal nature is never converted. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, you can read that. That the natural man or the carnal man is not subject unto the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It will fight against righteousness as long as you live. And perhaps we'll get into that on another evening. But the converted man then finds that his sins are taken away. That was not possible in the Old Testament in the same sense. Our sins are taken away. They are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we are cleansed. We're cleansed. There we stand before God clean. Now he can place his Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, resides in our spirit to spirit. And our spirit then can communicate again with God. Through Jesus Christ, of course. And through the medium of the Holy Spirit. So that produces now, it revitalizes that broken relationship. And we now can communicate with God and he with us. And so, taught by God, I want you to consider that as we think in terms of being reconciled to God, being made in a right relationship with God again, open communion once again with God. And we have that when we are truly born again by the Spirit of God. It's within us. And we that Spirit is raised up in newness of life. And we now have access to the Father, and we can communicate with Him, taught by God. That's what we need tonight. We need to be taught by God. So I ask you tonight, are you taught by God? How about the children of Israel? Were they taught by God? How would it have been if you were in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, and your dad would have got a lamb, and he'd have brought it home, and he would have killed it, and he would have applied? I can just see a little boy standing there, and daddy is brushing blood on around the door, and he said, "Daddy, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, this is what Moses told us to do. The death angel is coming tonight, and we want to be ready. And if we don't have this sign on our door, the death angel will come in and you might be killed. Your life would be at stake." Oh, so you look at that. "Daddy, is that real? How's it going to be?" I'm sure those children had lots of questions. And then they roasted that lamb with fire, and they sat there eating it with their shoes on their feet, a staff in their hand, ready to go. And when the time came in the morning, with the crying of all the Egyptians around them who found their eldest dead, and ushering them out, shoving them out, wanting them to go. And so they left. Now, as they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, and they watched the army behind them, all obliterated. And they went on. And there was the pillar of cloud during the day. They could look at it. There it is. That's a miracle of God. And it goes before us, and we just follow it. And at night, when they camped, they could look out the tent flap over there, and there was that glimmering, glowing pillar of fire. And they could see that. And they were taught of God. In the morning, later on, when the manna came, they went out there in the morning and they scraped up the manna from the ground, and they ground it, and they used it. I have a book at home I bought thinking it was giving me some real history of the Bible. And when I got to this point in the Bible, you know what it says? It says that there's a certain flower in this area that grows real close to the ground, and it has little white blossoms on it, and it comes up during the night. How do you grind blossoms? I never did figure that out. And they tried to explain away what God did for the children of Israel. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Were they taught of God? Let's look at the scriptures here. And I think too often we hold ourselves up on a pedestal, so to speak, and we think, well, you know what? We're Anabaptists. We have a long history of following God. We have wonderful family life. We have a work ethic that won't quit. We've got a lot of good things going for it. We know how to sing. And we have some good preachers that we listen to. And it goes on and on. We have Bible schools. We have meetings, special meetings. And so we're being taught of God. But I think we need to be careful that we don't miss what God is trying to teach us. And the Bible is giving chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, as a warning to us that we don't do as the children of Israel did. Now, they ate the manna, and they saw the pillar of cloud, and many miracles that God performed for them, including the giving of the law. All that. And yet we come to this scripture. Notice what it says here in chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." They all left Egypt. Here we go. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, for they all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, I don't believe that that big rock that Moses struck and the water gushed out, I don't think it slid after them through the wilderness. That's not what it was saying. It's saying that in the beginning of their journey, when they were athirst and there was a real need, there God gave them water out of a rock. And then near the end of their journey, when once again there was need for water, then again God performed a miracle and that water came out of the rock again. So you have it at the beginning and the end. It didn't literally follow them. Okay, then it goes also say, it says that symbolically, those two rocks, meaning one in essence, represents Christ, where we receive living water. That is Christ. He speaks of Christ there. And then in verse 5 it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. On their journey toward the promised land, they were overthrown. In fact, one scripture says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were judged of God for their idolatry, for their immorality, for their murmuring and complaining, as we will read further. Now, these were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were pleasure seeking. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, the reason I bring this in, I'm sure the children of Israel felt like they're doing the right thing. They are following Moses. However, in the process of that, they erred. And as they erred, they fell. They fell back into sin, and God had to deal with them. Are we any better than they? We have a better salvation, but are we any better than they? If we sin, is God going to overlook it? I had a lady tell me yesterday, but we're living in the day of grace. She said, you can't lose your salvation. And I said, well, what does it mean when the Bible says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved? Oh, that's talking about tribulation. That's in a coming dispensation. That's not for us today. Okay. How about that parable where Jesus said there was a landowner and he planted a vineyard and then he went to a far country. And these servants began to fight among themselves and they were wicked. And then he comes back and he judges them. What about that? Oh, that's in the Gospels. We don't follow that. That was for the Jews. That's a different dispensation. We live according to the Gospel of Paul. Okay. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh. And I began to read. And she said, oh, that's when somebody's coming to Christ. I said, you mean somebody can do these sins after they come to Christ and everything is okay? She said, yes. That's not what my Bible says. But that's the mentality of Christians in America today. And that's out there. But we have a little bit of it in here. We have a tinge of that where we are expecting the grace of God to cover some of our failures, some of our grudges, some of our differences that separate us. And we think somehow the grace of God is going to overlook that bad feeling I have for that brother or sister. Somehow the grace of God will get me through. Why would the grace of God get us through when we're doing wrong? I believe we need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to be pure in heart. I love that scripture out of the Beatitudes. The pure in heart shall see God. And if we want to see God, we have to cultivate a pure heart. And a pure heart is something where the second aspect of grace is affecting it. There's two aspects of grace. The one is that we are forgiven when we don't deserve to be forgiven. We couldn't earn it. There's no way that we could warrant and deserve to be forgiven for some of the things that we've done. And yet God's mercy and His grace is extended to us to allow us to experience that forgiveness and justification along with it. And that's beautiful. However, the second aspect of grace people often neglect. And what that is it enables us, the grace of God enables us to live in victory. Yes, it does. It's the power of Christ extended to us to live a victorious Christian life. Now, you're looking at somebody that used to be a yo-yo Christian. A yo-yo Christian, you know, is one that goes down and then slowly comes back up. And then down and then slowly comes back up. That's not why Christ came. That's not why He died on the cross. That we're down and up and down and up. You know, I remember as a boy, my dad, I wanted a bicycle so bad. Some of the boys were riding bicycles all the way to school. I think I was in the second grade, if I remember right. And Dad, I found a bicycle on a dump. It had one flat tire, but the only problem was it was a girl's bicycle. And how does a 7-year-old boy ride a girl's bicycle to school? Can't do it. So my dad took a piece of pipe and cut it the right length and welded it in there, so it's a boy's bike now. Yeah. So I rode it to school. But you know what? I kept my elbows and knees pretty much skinned up for the first while. I flopped that thing over and over again. And you know, I think in the, as we start out in a Christian life, many times we're kind of like that. We're trying to learn to walk with Christ, but we're still taking our own way and we keep flopping. We get back up and, oh, it hurts, you know, but we get up and we go on. But eventually, we begin to walk in victory. And there's something I call the peripheral sense of our spirit. You know, it's kind of amazing. I can look straight ahead, but I can move my fingers out. I can still see them. I can still see them wiggling way out here, and I'm staring straight ahead. I don't see them distinctly. I can't see the wrinkles. I can't see the fingernails, but I can still see them wiggling. When we see something moving into our thought life, and it's peripheral, it's not something we're really focused on, but we realize that that thought does not belong to a Christian. That thought is a contaminating thought, and it's going to have an effect on me if I focus on it, if I think about it, if I ruminate it. And so immediately, while it's still out here, I kick it out. And you know what? It doesn't have a strong pull on me because I immediately take care of it. Well, as a young Christian, I didn't always do that. And sometimes these thoughts would come in and I'd grab them and I'd think about them and I'd sort of enjoy them in a way, you know. And then I realized that's not right. You know, I can't do that. And then I would feel guilty and then I'd pray and I'd say, God, get this out of my thought life. Well, as you mature in your Christian life, you can come to the place where in that peripheral vision, as you first detect it, you know what you need to do. Cut it off and throw it away. And that is a way that we begin to walk in victory. And you don't skin up your spiritual elbows as much as I did. And that's the purpose for which God has brought us to His Word. And I want you to think about this. How are we taught by God? I think that's something we need to understand. One of them is we have to have a desire to be taught by God. We must, I don't know how many of you ever taught school. I taught school, and you know, there were some students that had a desire to learn. They wanted to learn. I had one that he would do all of his work, and he'd get done, and then he would sort of pester the rest of the class. And I remember looking at him one day, and he was slouched down in his seat with his feet out in the aisle, so that people had to stumble over him, getting back and forth to the library or the pencil sharpener. And I said to him, David, how about your social studies? Done. How about your math? Finished. Everything I asked him, he was done, you know. Said, I want you to go back to the library and pick out the book S in the encyclopedia and look up Steinmetz and write me an article on Steinmetz. And so he says, okay, and away he went. I got real interested in Steinmetz, who was a German physicist and a man that was very brilliant. And so he wrote a whole article on that, you know. So I would assign David more because he had a desire to learn, and he was bored when he didn't have something to do. Well, he's my brother-in-law today. And it's amazing what God has done with him. Do we have a desire to be taught by God? And I think that's something that we need to cultivate, a desire to be taught by God. And you know, one of the things that hinder is all the voices in the world today, and our smartphones and our computers, and you know, they are vying for our time and attention. And what are we doing with that? How does that rob us from our concentration on truly desiring to be taught by God? I think that's something that we need to zero in on, and it's something we need to take a hold of and do something about it. And so the Bible says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Are you asking? Are you allowing, are you inviting God to continue to teach you? And I believe if you do, you're going to find that God will be there. He will teach you. He will not only teach you through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, but by experience. As you interact with people, you begin to experience that. You know, one of the greatest joys in life is not to experience pleasures of your own, things that you just really enjoy doing. But one of the greatest fulfillments you'll ever find in life is investing your life in the lives of others. As you interact with people, as you invest in other people's lives in a godly way, you will find a great satisfaction within your own heart because you're investing in something that is eternal. It is lasting. You know, I remember our son used to come home from a youth gathering, and he'd come over and he'd knock at the our bedroom door. You know, Dad, you awake? Yeah. Man, we just had one whopping volleyball game. It was so much fun. We just beat them one time after the other. He said, they couldn't hold a candle to us. I said, who won 2 weeks ago? And he said, huh? He couldn't remember. That's how important it is, yeah? You see, we have put a lot of emphasis on things that really have very little meaning. And I'm not against playing a game of volleyball, but my point is when we put those emphases where they are just on a temporal level, and we build that up as something great, we're missing the best. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And we just want to pick up one scripture there, familiar scripture that we all know and love. But I want to look at it again. I want to look at it in a fresh way. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's look at verse 12. Here it says, for the word of God is quick, and that means it is living. For the word of God is living, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And as you pour the word of God into your soul and to your spirit, you are going to find out that it does some piercing. It really does. And as I talk with people, I like to quote this scripture, this verse, because I tell them this. You know, I can't tell you where my body stops and my soul begins. I don't know. I'm not sure that any doctor on the face of the earth can tell you that. They have all kinds of ideas. One man told me that just neurons running through the brain. You don't even have a soul. I said, well, let's take a dead man and run some neurons through his brain, see what happens. No, he's still dead. So that wouldn't do any good. No, we do have a soul. And that soul has personality. That soul has mind. It has will. It has emotions. And they said, no, it doesn't. I said, yes, it does. If I would say something to you that was so horrible, it would just crush you and you would hurt so bad, where would you hurt? Would it be your eardrums? That would be physical. I said, you don't even have a headache out of it. But you hurt, but you can't tell me where you hurt because it's not a physical pain. It's an emotional pain. You have a soul. And then we also have a spirit. And this scripture says that the Word of God can differentiate between the soul and the spirit. And why do you think it says joints and marrow there? I think it's talking about the body. I do. And so the Word of God has that property where it digs down into the very depth of our being, and we need to be taught of God from His Word. So my question is, are you taught by the living Word? And not just the letter of it, so that we memorize it and we tear the wording apart, and but does it dwell within you? I used to be going to a local jail, county jail, and there was a brother that went with me that had a horrible speech impediment. I mean, he would go, and finally he could say one word. But he was so good with those prisoners. He could just wiggle right into their hearts. And when they got out of prison, they never came to see me. They always came to see him. Because he just had a way of really touching their hearts. Well, he asked me one evening if I would go with him to visit one of the inmates that was now released. And I said, sure, let's go. So we went. It was so back in the hills that we actually drove through a dry creek bed to get there. And when we got there, he was there. It was his grandmother's house, all grown over with vines and trees. But we went in, we sat there, and we talked with him that night. And I said to him, Ed, there's some things that we want to talk to you about. You were in prison. You were there at the many services that we had. And now you're free. What are you going to do with your life? Here's what you need to do. You need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to commit your life to Him so that your life takes a different direction. And he sat there and listened. And, I didn't even bring a Bible along. And that night I sat there and the Word of God, the living Word of God just kept bubbling out. He'd ask a question and there was scripture to share with him over and over again. He sat there with tears running down his cheeks. And he said, I know what I ought to do, but I can't do it tonight. And the brother and I, we went home that night. It was an exhilarating meeting we had. And I felt like I'd been in a revival meeting from just sharing the Word of God. And it just, it excited me deep down inside. And that's what we need. We need the Word of God within us, the living Word of God within us, so that we can share it with people. And I get calls from people and they ask me all kinds of questions. You know, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? Where do you stand on this? I said, my opinion is no better than anyone else's. And so I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'll give you the Word of God. And so I quote scripture to them. No, I don't want to hear that. I don't know where you stand on. Well, I stand where the Word of God says and what it says, and here it is. And I just give it back to him again. Because the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It's the thing that's going to judge us. And my opinion is just another human opinion. But we need to stand upon the Word of God. It needs to be embedded within us. It needs to be a part of us so that when we are squeezed, out comes the Word of God. When we're pushed in a corner, out comes the Word of God. When you're hit with something difficult, out comes the Word of God. It's there. It's what you are. And that's how we need to be taught by God, by His Word, that it is within us. And that it's amazing how that is then influencing us in everything we do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's a scripture that I've often thought about, and I think it's one that we need to consider carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Stop and think about that. And I look at some of the divisions that I have witnessed in my lifetime, in church life. And I wonder how many of those divisions had a bit of carnality in them. I just wonder if all the divisions that we've experienced were pleasing to God. And I know there are times when that is necessary because of direction. But I think we need to be very careful lest we be guilty of this scripture, that we are not exercised in the Word of God to the extent that we can easily get into envying and strife and divisions because we're walking as men and not as saints of God. So that's just a warning for me. Have you ever noticed that when a church splits, it usually splits right along family lines? You ever notice that? Families A, B, and C go this way, and D, E, and F go that way. You know, it's just, I've seen that over and over again. Well, that tells me they probably did not divide because of true spiritual understanding or misunderstanding, but rather somebody along the line that began to generate a bit of envying, a little strife, a little division, and carnality began to show up. And I think we need to guard against that so that that's not our case. We need to work. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and teach us spiritual truth. Notice what Jesus said in John 16, 13. He says this. He says that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And so we need not only the written Word of God, the living Word of God, but we also need the Holy Spirit showing us areas of life that aren't just spelled out in the Word. But it is something that I realize that God is calling me to that level of commitment. And am I willing to do that? Have you been taught of God in that way where you're open to the Spirit of God's call upon your life, and you're willing to comply with whatever the Holy Spirit is telling you? And you know, He doesn't tell us all exactly the same thing. Peter wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't Peter. They're different. They had different experiences, different responsibilities. And you know, one of the problems that I sometimes see in church life is this. When the Holy Spirit is really speaking to a brother, let's say it's maybe prison ministry. He is just sold out on prison ministry. And he's got energy and he's got drive, and he can't figure out why the rest of the brethren don't just march right beside him in this prison ministry. He can't quite figure out why they don't have the fervor that he has. And I've seen that. I've seen sisters, you know, that they're always at the sewing. They're just right there, you know, and that to them, this is a ministry. And others are saying, well, didn't suit me this week, you know, and why is that? Well, can we allow for those kinds of differences without it being irritating to us? I think we should be able to. We're not all called to the same responsibilities, the same burdens. You know, I could talk to you most of the night about billboard evangelism. I could just tell you story after story of what I've experienced in that, and what people are saying and how we respond to them with the Word of God. It's intensely interesting when a man calls back 4 years later and he says, I used to call you fellows almost every day, and I would harass you. I would talk so mean to you, and you always just responded so calmly and kindly. You know what? You people put my feet on a pathway to God, and today I'm a born-again child of God. I just want you to know it. That's exciting. Well, I could talk all night about those kind of, but you know what? God didn't give you all those same burdens, did they? They didn't call you to that. And so I'm not looking down at you because you're not talking to all the people I'm talking to. Of course not. God has called you to other areas of service, other areas of responsibility. That's why we are blended together in a family of God, where each one has a duty to perform in God's kingdom. And we appreciate each other, bless each other for what you're doing. And in that way, there's a harmony. You know, I'm glad tonight that we didn't all sing unison. Huh? Yeah, there's something about the harmony of four-part music that is beautiful. That the sum total of it is just more beautiful than if it's just all everybody singing the same note. Now, I didn't hear the sopranos getting angry at the altos because you weren't singing the same notes. Of course not. You were blending. And that's what we need to do in our lives. We need to blend. We need to blend together so that there's harmony rising up to heaven because of our love for one another and what God is doing in our hearts and lives. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." I need to be taught, you need to be taught, not only from the pulpit, not only from the word, but in your private devotional life and your communion with God, you need to be taught by the Holy Spirit as well. He will guide you into all truth. He will convict you of weaknesses in your life. He will point out areas where you need to change. I love bringing my wife with me when I go for revival meetings. I've said already, when somebody calls and asks me if I'd come, then they'll say, "Are you going to bring your wife with you?" And I said, "You don't want half of me, do you?" The thing is, my wife has got built-in radar that I don't possess. She does. She can sense in the church, you know, where somebody's hurting, and I don't even see it. And she has that ability, and she has a heart to just reach out to them. And that is certainly a blessing that God has granted her. And I just praise God that there are people who have that that connection. It's beautiful. Well, we want to be faithful in all that we do. And we want to be taught of God. All that I am or have is thine. Forgive me, O Lord, to think it mine. Show me thy way in which to tread, an humble bride with Christ to wed. 2 Corinthians 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says this. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Now, reprobate is someone who is rejected. But if you truly prove yourself, and you examine yourself, and you're honest with yourself, and you allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to communicate with you, God will teach you. God is not satisfied to allow us to be in the second grade. He wants to bring us to spiritual maturity. He wants us to become more and more Christ-like. And I've often said to many people who call me, man, they are
belligerent. They don't believe in Christianity because the Christianity they have seen has just soured them. Then I say this, you know, if Jesus Christ were walking the streets of America today, I am confident that he would condemn about 90% of everything that's called Christian because it is not Christ-like. And I even hear the atheist saying, you got that right. Yeah. God forbid that we should be in that group. Let us be children of the day, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and walking with the Lord. Open your hymnals to 790.